Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together today. We thank you that you are with us at all times. And we do pray that you would continue to strengthen this church and all the families that are represented here. We pray, Lord, that as individual Christians, followers of Jesus, that we would grow in our relationship with you and with one another, and that we would be a light shining bright in this community around us. Lord, we thank you that even though the enemy is at work trying to silence your church, we pray, Lord, that we would stand upon the truth of your word and proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And Lord, we just thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to make it through this life victoriously. And we thank you for this time together. May we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. More and more in our country, we're seeing laws passed that are coming against the church and the foundations upon which this nation was built. Freedom of speech is certainly being redefined by the culture around us. It's okay for those who believe in evolutionists to spout their theories, but if we hold fast to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you're labeled a fanatic or a religious zealot or an intolerant bigot. But we need to make sure that we stand up for God's word, and when God's word says that this particular thing in someone's life is sin, then it's sin, not because we say so, but because God's word says so. If we say that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, then praise the Lord. People can get saved as they come to Jesus for their salvation. Now, we've really been seeing over the last 30 years or so a reinterpretation of what is right, what is wrong. The Bible says in the last days men will call evil good and good evil. But we see this from the federal to the state to local government, that God has given very little but lip service in most of our nation today. No longer is God revered and honored and sought after like he once was. And there are many groups out there like the ACLU and others that are trying to say in the name of tolerance, you got to accept everything around you. And if you don't, well, then you're just a narrow-minded fundamentalist Christian forcing your beliefs upon others. I don't know if any of you saw yesterday's paper in the religion section. It was about, you know, the Christian ministries on college campuses are really facing a battle today because, you know, the U.S. Supreme Court voted 5-4 that they must include anybody in any belief outside of that fundamental Christian belief that they might hold on to. And so it's just interesting that the battle lines have been drawn, but we're going to see today that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But it's against the powers of principalities. As Bob mentioned earlier, it's a spiritual battle that we're going against. And churches are under tremendous pressure today to try to compromise God's word and stop preaching the gospel. Just be more open-minded about the sins around us. In other words, culture wants us to be more like Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says that they did right in their own eyes. But we got to stand up for what God's word says. And unfortunately, many churches are buckling under the pressure. And in order to not offend anyone, you know, they don't talk about sin. They don't talk about repentance. Those things are negative. And we want to be a positive church. Well, I positively agree with the Bible that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And Jesus positively died on the cross for the sins of the world. And I agree that his blood alone is the way we are forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins. It doesn't matter what society does. It doesn't matter that society continues to change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, my word will endure forever. And so we don't want to compromise with the culture. We want to reach the culture, but we don't change Jesus, and we certainly don't change the gospel message. Now, as we'll see, and as we've already seen last week and coming into this section in chapter 4, the first century church was under tremendous pressure to compromise. Jesus had commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations, and they took that very seriously. But the nation of Israel, as we've seen, was very hostile to the gospel message. The nation of Israel, as we saw, threatened Peter and John, and they said, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And he said, hey, we got to do what God's called us to do. We got to speak forth what God called us to say. And so how was this early church going to fulfill the great commission that Jesus told them to take this message to the world when every political and every social and every religious power was against it? Well, there's one simple thing that they did. They called out upon the one true living God. That's all they did. They sought the Lord in prayer. They knew they would obey God rather than men because they knew it wasn't a physical or political battle, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is a spiritual battle. And they understood that the battle was only going to be fought and won in the spiritual way and not in carnal ways or with material weapons, but it was a spiritual battle where we use God's word, the sword of the Spirit, where we put on the whole armor of God, where we look for opportunities to seek the Lord in prayer for boldness, and then opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. They knew that the gospel message of Jesus' death on the cross for the people's sin and his resurrection from the dead was the only way that somebody was going to be brought out of darkness into God's glorious light. And so they were not going to be intimidated by the threats of those in charge. They were determined to stay faithful to what Jesus Christ had commissioned them to do, and they would only be able to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that kept them dependent upon Jesus at all times. And that's what we need to get back to. We need to be simple, dependent upon Jesus kind of Christians. And we don't need to, you know, lift up special Jesus days or Jesus marches and try to get the attention of the world to focus on us. No, we need to live each day for the Lord and make sure that we put the focus on Jesus and not us, because it's really all about Jesus. We're not here to pump ourselves up, but we're here to point people to the Lord, because it's only in Christ that they're going to have forgiveness of sin. It's only in Christ that they're going to have resurrection life. And so after being threatened by the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and then they threatened them in verse 21. They said, don't preach anymore or teach anymore about Jesus. John and Peter are then released. And so we pick up in verse 23 of Acts 4. It says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. In other words, they're saying, you should have heard these guys. They threatened us. They said, stop speaking and teaching in Jesus. Can you believe that? How can we not speak about Jesus? We saw him in his 3.5-year earthly ministry. We were with him during that time. We were there when he was crucified. We saw him for the next 40 days after his resurrection. We saw him ascend up into heaven, and they're going to try to tell us, don't tell anybody about this? I mean, it'd be crazy. They knew they had to tell people about Jesus. And so what do you think they did? Did they march around the temple with their picket signs? Did they chain themselves to the nearest olive tree until the Sanhedrin said, you got to change your laws and your opinion? Not at all. They came together and they called out to the living God in prayer. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. These guys weren't politically correct. You know, I mean, they said, you're the creator. You know, we don't believe in evolution. We believe in the creator who created all things, just like he says in the word of God. But notice, first of all, they acknowledge God as the supreme authority who's over all other authorities. He's the creator and sustainer of our lives. The only reason we live and move and breathe is because of the Lord. He's infinitely higher and more powerful than any human government or power. And so they turn to God first and foremost. And that's a good lesson for all of us, because what do you turn to? Who do you turn to when trials come? When the roaring lion is roaring in your face? You know, where do you turn? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, notice how their minds are going to flash to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, a great psalm that speaks of the nations mocking God, mocking the Messiah, and yet how God gets the last laugh, so to speak. It's a psalm that tells us about the ultimate victory that is in Jesus Christ. Well, let me read this real quick. It says in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David had said," now this is part of their prayer, "Lord, your God, you made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Who put Jesus to death? Everybody. We did. It was for our sins that he went to the cross willingly. You know, don't blame the Jews. Don't blame Herod. Don't blame Pontius Pilate. We're all guilty sinners before the Lord. Ultimately, God loved this world so much, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. So if you want to blame anybody, blame God. But praise the Lord that Jesus willingly came and died on the cross for our sins. And it says, "They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So here, as they're calling on the Lord, they recognize that God is sovereign over his creation. He is in control over his creation. These threats by the Sanhedrin, it didn't catch God off guard. It was all part of his sovereign plan to draw the disciples together, to get them to look to the Lord, to call out to the Lord, because they were weak in and of themselves, but they knew God can do awesome things through them. Now in Isaiah 45, verse 7, here's a controversial verse. God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and bring calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." And then there's Amos 3, 6. It says, "If there is calamity in a city," like we're seeing here in Jerusalem, there's a lot of calamity there at this time, "will not the Lord have done it?" In other words, God's in control. He's in control of everything. Now, when something happens in your life that you don't understand, instead of getting mad at somebody next to you or getting mad at God, call out to the Lord, because anything he allows into our life, it's because he wants us to draw closer to him. And as we do, we experience his love, his grace, his mercy to a greater degree. You know, we need to make sure that we keep our eyes on him rather than being consumed with all the stuff going on around us. We need to get our eyes on the Lord, start worshiping him. Get into his word, and he gives us that perfect peace. God reminds us, "I'm on the throne. I'm in control. You don't need to worry about everything. Keep your eyes on me," that God is our shepherd. He's our fortress. He's our protector. And that's where we find that peace and that rest in our souls. And then we realize that all the things of this world that come against us should do nothing but drive us closer to Jesus and draw us closer to him. And that is what we see happening to the disciples. They call out to God. Now here in verses 29 and 30, we see their specific prayer requests. It says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." I mean, what a glorious, gracious prayer here. They didn't ask God to raise his hand and crush the enemies around him and around them in Jerusalem. That's not his heart. That's not his desire. But rather, "Lord, stretch out your hand and heal. Lord, stretch out your hand and show them how much you love them and care for them, that you're merciful." You don't desire to crush. You desire to heal and forgive. And they wanted it to be done in the name of Jesus, in the nature and the character of Jesus. And this is wonderful evidence that their hearts were knit together with the heart of Jesus, because it was Jesus who said, "Love your enemies. You know, we're to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? When they raised him up, first thing out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I mean, that's the heart of Jesus. And so who's the real enemy of our souls? It's not your child who might be in rebellion against you. It's not your spouse that might say something harsh towards you. It's not your coworker that might think you're an idiot because you believe in Jesus and he mocks your walk with the Lord. The real enemy is Satan, and he's the one that we need to come against and stand against and proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. We need to pray that the Lord will use us to preach the gospel to them so that they might see that God loves them and cares for them, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction into their hearts and reveal that they are lost, they're in sin, but they need the Savior, and Jesus is there stretching out his hand to heal, to restore. Remember, he came into this world to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captive, to open the eyes of the blind. And we need to walk in that same nature and character. So that's their prayer. Now notice when they prayed, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now notice how quickly God answered their prayer here. And I believe this prayer was answered so quickly is because their heart was lined up with the heart of the Lord. They were right in tune with the Lord. God wanted them to share the love of Jesus and the gospel of Christ with the lost. And that's exactly what they were praying for. Lord, give us boldness. Lord, give us strength. Help us to speak your word. Help us to love your enemies. Lord, help us to reach out to those who are dying in their sins. Help us, Lord, to be instruments in your hands. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In other words, all they wanted was to be more like Jesus. And the Father's response is, yes, that's what I want to hear from my children. And he'll answer that prayer request because he wants us to be more like Jesus. Like John the Baptist said, I got to decrease. He needs to increase. After all, we're the body of Christ. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit once again. And this time, it wasn't for speaking in tongues like we saw on the day of Pentecost. Here they're filled with the Spirit. Literally means they're being refilled with the Spirit to once again be bold in their witness, empowered to be bold witnesses for the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the place where they're meeting, they're assembled, is shaken. They're filled with the Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. That's something to pray for because I get timid. I get afraid. And there's so many times, well, every time, before I come up here or before I talk to somebody about the Lord, I just say, Lord, I can't do this. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I mean, I can get in the way. I can mess things up. I can say hurtful things. I can be harsh and critical. But Lord, if I'm going to represent you, it's got to be your Holy Spirit working in me and through me. And so the place is shaken. The Lord fills them up. Now notice in verse 32, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So we'll talk more about verse 32 in a moment here, but in verse 33, notice how power and grace go together. It's so important you have power and grace together because power without grace, it's harsh, it's selfish, it's power corrupts, it manipulates, power brings people under bondage. But when power is tempered with the grace of God, how wonderful it is because God gets the glory and not us. We point people to Jesus and not to ourselves. We don't receive the glory. The church doesn't get glorified, but people are touched in Jesus' name. And what was the power used for? Notice again in verse 33, to give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they're empowered to preach the gospel. They're empowered to be a light shining brightly in this dark world. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus tells them before he ascended up into heaven, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. That's the whole reason the power of the Holy Spirit was upon them and needs to be upon us so we can be a witness of Jesus. Not a witness of Calvary Chapel, not a testimony of Chuck Smith, not a witness of Greg Laurie. I mean, those guys would say, no, it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And that's so important. We need to pray that God would give us power to be a witness of God's grace, his love, and to point people to Jesus. And then in verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Now, that was the Lord working in them. That was the Lord knitting their hearts together. That was not a government program saying, you will give us your property, and we will distribute it for you, and we will use your resources to feed the poor in this nation. That's not what it was all about. It was them coming together just in love and appreciation for what the Lord had done in their lives. Many of these Jews, that's who's been getting saved here, these Jews, they would lose their jobs, they would lose their resources because now they are followers of Jesus. And so at this time, they're just giving their proceeds, they're giving it to the apostles, they're distributing it, they're blessing one another. We'll see that it was short-lived. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. That's a cool name. Barnabas, son of encouragement. If I had a son, I don't know if I would have named him that, but the meaning's good. Son of encouragement. A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So again, at this particular time, there's this beautiful koinonia, this beautiful oneness or fellowship between the believers. And it was something that was spontaneous. It was spirit-led. Again, nobody was commanded to do this. It was just a beautiful, innocent time. Now, when Barnabas sold his land, he brings the proceeds to the apostles, and it was to be used as they saw fit. And it must have been a tremendous blessing to all the disciples. Now, he did not do that to receive the praise of men, but he did that just to be an encouragement to the body of believers. And that is so important. That's what I love about the way so many of you give to the ministry at Calvary Chapel. You recognize you've been blessed by the Lord. You give unto the Lord. I don't know what you give and how much you give. That's between you and the Lord. But you need to recognize that you have been blessed by God, and in turn you want to be a blessing to others. And that's what true Christian giving is all about. No hype, no pressure, no applause, no thermometers on the stage. It's just between you and the Lord, and God loves a cheerful giver. And understand that God has blessed us so much, and we need to be looking for opportunities to bless others. And it's been said for many, many years that your tithes belong to the Lord, and that goes to where you're being fed. If you're being fed here, this should be where your tithes go. If you're not being fed here, then give somewhere else. Tithes and offerings. Offering is above and beyond your tithe. Offering is to give to other ministries. But that's between you and God. But that's what the Bible shows us. And so they bring this to the apostles. They lay it at his feet, at the apostles' feet. But, verse 1, chapter 5, that's not a good time to see a but. Sometimes it's good when you see but God and he does something wonderful. Here it's not good. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your own heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, a couple things to take note of here. First of all, Ananias and Sapphira, they were free to do whatever they wanted to do with the money they received from the sale of their land. They could have given all or a part. That was totally between them and the Lord. Peter tells them, you know, it's your money, it's in your control. But the big mistake was they wanted the applause of men. They wanted to be patted on the back because everybody came to Barnabas and said, oh, Barnabas, this is so awesome. Now, Barnabas wasn't seeking the applause of the people. They just gave it to him. But Ananias and Sapphira, they see that, and they say, that's what we want. We want people to lift us up. We want people to say, you're so wonderful for giving this money. So when they sold their property, they pretend to give all of the proceeds to the apostles, but in reality, they're only given maybe a fourth, maybe a third, maybe a half, but they pocketed the rest. Peter says, that's fine. You could have pocketed as much as you want. You could have given 5%, 10%, doesn't matter. But don't pretend like you're giving everything and then pocket the rest. And that was their problem, because they wanted people to say, wow,
isn't Ananias and Sapphira just so generous? But God gave Peter a word of knowledge. Now, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when they have the manifestations and the gifts of the Spirit mentioned there, it talks about there's a diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation, the revelation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, and it goes through that list. Well, that's what Peter receives here, a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit whispers in his ear, however he communicated it to Peter. Peter, they're lying. They're being deceptive here. The Holy Spirit revealed their true motives, and so Peter confronts them. He says, it's your money. You could have given as little or as much as you wanted, but to lie to the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize what you guys are doing? What are you thinking? Now, this is one of those proof texts that shows us that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of a force. He's not some kind of energy that emanates from God like some of the cults teach. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the eternal Trinity. Notice what it says there. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You can't lie to a force. You can't lie to your microwave, you know, or something you plug in. No, you can only lie to a person, a personality. And so he says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Thus he's calling the Holy Spirit God. It's very important. We know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, triune Godhead. So, verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, this is the only text in the Bible where we hear about someone being slain in the Spirit. It's not a good thing. There's a lot of groups out there, a lot of charismatic groups that's what they're after. We want to be slain in the Spirit. In other words, they want to be knocked over by the Spirit and be wiggling around or whatever they do for the next 20 minutes, hour, however long it takes. It's not a good thing to be slain by the Spirit. Here he drops over dead. Another, you might say, is similar is when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers are saying, we're looking for Jesus. Well, I am, Jesus says, and all the soldiers fall over. They weren't followers of Jesus. They weren't believers in Christ. They came to arrest him, and he knocks them over. So this isn't a good thing. He's slain by the Spirit. He's dead, but it accomplished what God wanted. It says it brought fear to the people. It brought a holy fear back into the hearts of the people. God was showing his hatred towards hypocrisy, towards lying, towards self-glorification, and that's what Ananias was into. And so God wants us to be men and women of honesty, humility, integrity, innocence. God has given us tremendous freedom, but we need to be careful not to abuse that freedom and use it for our own gain. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, again, it doesn't mean that you walk around afraid of God like he's going to whack you upside the head with a baseball bat. I mean, that's the fear I used to have of God. It's not that at all. But we should have a reverential awe and respect for God that produces a humble submission to God. It's really living your life out of love for the Lord, knowing that God's perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. Now, God doesn't want us to be afraid of him, but he wants us to walk in love and recognize that he is all-powerful, and all authority belongs to him, and we are in submission to him. It's really about having a fear of disappointing the Lord as a believer. You know, in the same way that the law of God is a tutor that brings us to Christ, I look at the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. But then it brings us to that perfect love relationship with the Lord. We don't take God for granted, you know, but we love him and we walk with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul exhorts them about how to walk and to please God. If you're not pleasing the Lord, you should have a holy fear of God, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord. You know, and God disciplines those he loves. And so we need to be open and honest with the Lord. And so the fear that came upon the people at this time was to ultimately drive them closer to God, not drive them away from God. But this also shows us that God is very serious about sin. God is so serious about sin that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to shed his blood for our sins, so that we might be set free to walk with him and live for him. So this brings great fear upon those who heard these things. Then in verse 6, Holy Spirit's not done yet. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." So she's lying as well. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Don't touch the glory of the Lord. There's only one God, and you're not him. It's that simple. But this is a one-time event. I'm so glad this is a one-time event, because I can guarantee if the Lord struck down every person that walked through the doors in here because they were lying to the Lord, or they were, you know, had a little bit of hypocrisy in their heart, or they had a bad thought towards somebody or a wrong motive, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. This church would be empty. Every church would be empty. But this is a one-time event, and we see this throughout the Bible where God does some one-time things, not to be repeated, like on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind and little tongues of fire over their head. That was a one-time deal. On the day of Passover, that first Passover, God sent the death angel over the land of Egypt, and whoever did not have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, the angel didn't pass over, but struck down the firstborn. It only happened that one time. A lot of one-time events. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. They offered up profane fire before the Lord in the tabernacle there in the wilderness, and God struck them down. You remember Korah and his rebellious men. The Lord opened up the ground. Korah and his men fall into the pit. The Lord shuts that closed. That was the end of Korah and his 250 rebels. I'm glad those are one-time events. Jesus came and died once for all for the sins of the world. And it was a one-time event. But this brought fear upon those who heard these things. And the fear is, don't touch the glory. God deserves all the glory and the honor and praise. He alone is worthy. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, I certainly believe that God still heals. He still performs great and marvelous miracles in the world today. But at the same time, these first apostles were doing things that were just crazy, things that they couldn't even explain. We'll see here in a moment. Peter, just walking down the street, his shadow passes over some people and they're healed. Well, we'll see later on in chapter 19, I think it's verse 12, where the apostle Paul's working as a tent maker. He's got these sweatbands on. He's sweaty. He throws them off to the side, puts a clean one on. People are grabbing those sweatbands, and it says diseases were leaving people. Demons were leaving people because of these stinking sweatbands. I mean, it's just crazy. You can't explain that kind of stuff. Paul himself, though, could not be healed. He had a thorn in his side, probably some problem with his eyes. It says he prayed 3 times and asked the Lord to heal him, and the Lord told him, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So again, there's no formula, there's no method for being healed. It's just coming to Jesus by faith and then asking the Lord to do what he wants to do, because he knows what's best in our lives, and he will heal sometimes, and sometimes he says no. Ultimately, we're all going to be healed. We'll be in resurrection bodies. We're all going to be leaping and praising the Lord in heaven. Some of us can leap and praise the Lord here on earth. Some can't. But praise the Lord, a day is coming when we're all going to be worshiping him in spirit and in truth 100%. So we should just come to him and say, "Lord, here I am. I'm coming to you with an open heart. Touch me, Jesus, as only you can." And by faith, receive what he has for you. And don't be mad at God if he doesn't do what you want him to do. Again, Paul had to leave Trophimus behind sick, one of his close companions. He goes, I had to leave Trophimus behind sick in Miletus. They couldn't just go around and zap anybody they wanted and heal him at will. You know, Paul couldn't do that to himself, to his closest friend, his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments. I mean, he had some kind of stomach problem. Why couldn't the great apostle Paul just touch him and heal him? It doesn't work that way. God is sovereign, and he works, and he does things above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. Whatever God does in your life, just realize that he loves you, and he's causing all things to work together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. We're going to close here. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in verse 17. But keep seeking the Lord. Keep drawing close to him. Keep drawing near to him. Know that he loves you and cares for you. And I just realized I did not read the last verse that I wanted to read. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Amazing. It was a radical time. And this is why the leaders are saying, stop telling people about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is alive. And he's powerful, and he was setting captives free. He was opening up the eyes of the blind. He was healing broken hearts. And the religious people did not like that. They wanted to keep Jesus in a nice little box on their altar or whatever they wanted to do with him. Or they wanted to just pretend, no, he was a false prophet. He died. We're glad he's gone. So stop doing these things in Jesus' name. But we're called to be witnesses of Christ, light shining brightly in this dark world. And I just need to pray for those that are working out in, you know, the public school or in government or wherever you might be, because you guys need a lot of prayer. You know, you're in the lion's den. But even as Daniel was in the lion's den, he kept his faith on the Lord, and the lions didn't harm him because the Lord was with him. And always realize the Lord is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Let's go before him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those in here who know you and who are walking with you, who love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. I pray, Lord, that you would touch them in a powerful way, that you would bless them and encourage them in their relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've given us all things that pertain to having a victorious life and to godly living because you've given us your word and you've given us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live it out. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are out there working and struggling in the world. They're fighting the good fight. They're staying on course. They're being light and salt in this world. And in these last days, I know the enemy is going to try to squelch that, try to come against them more and more in these last days. So I pray that you would strengthen them, you would encourage them, you'd fill each one of us up overflowing with your love, your joy, your peace, that we might reach our hand out, not to strike someone down, we'd reach our hands out to lift someone up and to bless them and encourage them. Whether they receive it or not, that's up to them. That's between them and God. But Lord, for us, help us to be a reflection of your goodness, your compassion, your truth, and your righteousness. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would come to that place where they realize you are risen from the dead. And as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. We might as well go out and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Lord, we thank you that you are alive, living in our hearts, here in our midst. And I pray that you continually stir us up to love and good works and use us, Lord, as instruments in your hands to reach those around us who don't know you yet. And I pray, Father, that if there is someone here that doesn't know you, they would realize their need for Jesus. They would see how much you love them. They would recognize that your hands are reaching out to them, those nail-pierced hands that demonstrate how much you love them because you went to the cross and you shed your blood for their sins. You didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through you might be saved. Lord, help us to proclaim that good news. And Father, I pray if there's someone here, they need Jesus, they recognize their lost condition, but they want their sins forgiven. They want to know that when they die, they'll go to heaven. And they'll spend eternity in your presence. That they would open up the door of their heart and receive you right now. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." He won't kick the door of your heart open, but if you open that door, he will come in. He'll be your Lord. He'll be your Savior. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll give you a new start, a brand new beginning with God. So I'll lead you in a simple prayer, and you can pray this and receive Jesus right now as your Lord and Savior. He loves you so much. He made it very simple. Pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I have sinned against you. And the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus, I receive that free gift from you right now. And I thank you, Lord, for willingly dying on the cross in my place. I thank you, Lord, that you shed your blood so my sins could be washed away. And I thank you, Lord, for coming into my life and making me a new creation. The old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can live a life from this day forward that brings glory to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.